you might wonder, why in the world is the writer so compelled to talk about the superiority of Jesus? I mean, for the next 13 chapters, and really till, you know, like I said, November or whatever date that is, we're going to be in this book. Why are we going to be spending our time talking about Jesus being superior to all these other Old Testament references that we've seen? You're going to hear this drumbeat over and over and over and over. And the point is going to get to the where you're going to almost feel like, okay, I kind of get it. But why? Why does he keep doing this? Why do we keep reading about this? Well, we have to remember the writer is attempting to convince his readers, which were most likely Jewish converts, that Jesus is better than the old Jewish ways of doing things. You got to understand, in the culture they were living in, when a Jewish person came to Christ, it was very hard for them to disconnect the old Jewish ways of doing things and the pressure they were under to keep their rituals and their rites and all the sacrifices going in their lives. It was a big deal. And so they had a lot of pressure. And so this writer is trying to stop them and say, wait a minute, Jesus is better than all of that. You don't need those other things. Those other things are there to point you ahead to something that is superior. And that's why early on in the book, we get this unique perspective of Jesus' superiority over the prophets and over the angels. See, because these two beings, if you will, are listed first because they were the primary avenues or primary means of mediation and communication that God used to His people. He used the prophets, who were human people, to speak to His people and represent God to His people. And at times, He visited His people with angels who were heavenly to speak to His people. Now, you can think of a variety of moments where angels showed up in the Bible. And they terrified everybody when they showed up. Think of Samson's family. When they recognized they were all of a sudden visiting an angel, they got nervous. Right? You can think of Joshua right outside of Jericho. Whose side are you on? I'm on neither. The angel of the Lord shows up and something happens. Right? You can think of moments in Daniel's life when he was confronted with an angel and he bowed down and began to worship, thinking this was God Himself. And he says, no, I'm like you in a sense. I'm a created being as well. There's this heavenly being. So you have the prophets who are humanly. You have the angels who are heavenly. But here's what's compelling about this argument. Jesus is both. Jesus is human and He's heavenly. And so the writer of Hebrews is starting off this book by saying, here are these two great mediators, if you will. Here's the prophets who are human. Here are the angels who are heavenly. And let me show you why Jesus is better. He's heavenly and He's human. He's the God-man. He alone is able to uniquely mediate between God and man, because He alone is uniquely able to represent God to man and man to God, because He's the God-man. He's superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. We could stop our sermon right there and pray. But we won't, because I want to preach, right? I'm going to keep going. This is why He is addressing Jesus' superiority to the angels at this point in the book. Now, what is intriguing about the text in front of us this morning is that there are seven Old Testament passages of Scripture that are used to make His conclusion, to make His point that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, the reason that's important is, in verses 1 through 3, 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, there were seven reasons why Jesus was the greatest final revelation of God, that He was greater than all revelations around. Seven reasons why He's greater than the revelations of God, and seven compelling reasons now of why He's greater than the angels. But these seven Old Testament references reveal something to us. They reveal that the author is still on the same train of thought. This is one thought. Even though we're covering it in two sermons, it's one thought. But also it reveals something to us, that the writer is keenly aware that his people, who he's writing to, listen clearly now, will see the Old Testament as authoritative. Meaning, he's going to use God's word to his son that's been written down to say to his people, this reveals the superiority of Christ with authority. It's like the gavel comes down. Bam! This is it. Final evidence. Final argument is over. Because God has spoken about these issues. Now what you have to love about this is that the writer is saying these people believed that God's word was authoritative. When they read it, he would know, they would say, this is God speaking. So brothers and sisters, when we read this text, what are we reading? We are reading God speaking. Right? This is an elevated text for us to, in our hearts, say, wow, God has spoken that His Son is superior, therefore we ought to hear it. Now what you have to love when you read the text is how it begins and how it ends. Notice verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say? And then He goes on with His argument. But look at verse 13. And to which of the angels did He ever say? You see these bookends? He bookends His argument with this phrase. It's like a rhetorical question to just say, did God ever say these kind of things to the angels? And the answer, the obvious answer is, well, no, He didn't say that. He didn't do that at all because angels are inferior to the superior Son. These Old Testament references are speaking to us about God speaking to His Son and saying, He didn't talk this way to His angels. He didn't speak this way at all to His angels. Right? I was at baseball practice recently with my son's majors team, and one of the moms was sitting behind me. We were in the stand. We were in a gym, sitting behind me in the stands, and my son did not do a particular thing that we have gone over and over and over and over and over, but was new to the other players. And I said, "Hey, you know how to do this? Do it." And the mom goes, "Is that your son?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. I would not speak that way to the other boys." To which of the others has He ever said? See the difference? That's what the writer's saying. Did He ever speak to the angels like He spoke to His Son? No. Not at all. And what you have in this text is these seven Old Testament references are actually God speaking to His Son. Listen to P.T. O'Brien on this point. This is outstanding. The seven quotations are presented as a succession of words spoken by God to the Son, which the church, us now, on earth, is permitted to overhear. Don't you love this? This is a dialogue in heaven, and we get to listen in. We get to hear. So what does God say about His Son being superior? The first thing you notice in the text is that the Son is superior to the angels because He is God's Son. I put a water bottle right here. Maybe somebody rip it off? Tammy, did you? Okay, it is. Okay. I saw it up there. I thought somebody started sipping on my water. I was thought, okay. Yeah, there we go. So the first thing we notice that God says is that the Son is superior to the angels because He's God's Son. Now, let's notice that verse 5, there's a connection to verse 4. Because verse 4 is intriguing. Notice what verse 4 says. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then He says, for to which of the angels has He ever said? The point is, there is a name that Jesus has that's different than the angels. Now, most of us say, well, that name is Jesus. That's not the name He's talking of here. The name He's speaking here is the name Son. He is God's Son. To which of the angels has He ever said, you are my Son? None. He's never said that. And we know this because of the quotations He uses in the Scripture. Notice in verses 5 and 6, how He uses two references. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm that speaks about the opposition of of kings and nations against God and God's response to them. You'll love that psalm if you ever read it. It just says, why do the nations rage and the kings oppose God? And it says that the God of heaven laughs. He mocks at them. And then He declares this messianic psalm that says, my Son is the greater King of all kings, and better yet, He has inherited all these nations as a gift. But the next text He gives is 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a covenant promise that God made to David, to say to David, you're going to have a son, And if that son will continue to submit himself to me, I will be like a father to him. Every Jewish person in their whole history knew 2 Samuel 7 was a messianic promise of the coming Messiah. Now, the intriguing thing is the connection of these two references, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, puts together a unique relationship that Jesus has with God that no one else has. It reveals to the original audience and to us with sufficient scriptural evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah and he is indeed God's son. But to the angels, has he ever called them son? Has he ever spoken the way he did in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7? The answer is no. No, he hasn't. Jesus has a relationship with the Father that no created being or entity will ever enjoy. It is superior to all others. The name Son is a more excellent name than Gabriel or Michael or any other angel because of the position that it implies. More excellent, more superior. So what role then should the angels play in connection to the Son? Well, he tells us that if you look in your Bibles in verse 6. He says, let all God's angels, what does he say? Worship him. See, they're to bow down and worship him. In other words, the Son is so superior to the angels that they are in subordination to him and they are to worship him. He is their king, their master, and their Lord. And the rightful place for the angels is to bow down and worship him and honor the Son. I mean, you see the contrast of roles here. The Son is superior because he's the Son of God. The angels are worshipers of the Son of God. They're not like him and certainly not better than him. They are inferior to the superior Son. Now, friends, this is critical in our pluralistic world that we live in, where there are the many ways to God philosophies that you will hear around you. Because all these philosophies fall short in this one fact. Jesus is uniquely God's Son. No one else on earth, no other path to God can claim that right and have it be proven as truth. Only Jesus is the promised Messiah who came to save his people from their sin, and only Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature and the radiance of his glory because he is the one and only Son of God. No one else is that. So while the angels might be awesome and even terrifying, listen, they are not the only begotten Son who is full of grace and truth and worthy of our worship. That's just point one. The second thing God says about his Son is verse 7. He says that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's eternally powerful. He tells us that the angels have unusual power. They're given winds, and they are ministers of fire. These are created elements that God uses to move the worlds. I mean, think about the power of wind. We were at the coast several years ago for our elder retreat, and on the very back porch of that house that we were staying in, the dunes were coming on. Bill was there about 10 years prior, I think, and the dunes were pushed back by about 20 yards. Now think what those dunes are going to do to that house in just a few short years. All that by the wind, moving it in farther and farther. Right? We've all seen the power of fire. Just drive down the road here and see Kubler's furniture. Look what it did to that place. Well, God, what does he do? He gives angels the power to, if you will, utilize these created elements to do his bidding, to do his work. It's a marvelous thing. When the Bible describes the angelic power, it uses words like powers and principalities and dominions and thrones, indicating that angels, according to Scripture, are given greater or have greater strength and might than rebellious man while we're living in this temporal world. If you were to have a wrestling match with an angel, you would not be able to put him down. All right, let's just get that in your heads. You're not that strong, young lads. Okay? We're not. Angels would come and dominate us in strength and power. Yet, their strength and power is limited. God gave them that power, and they are made by God. But as our text shows us, Jesus' power is not limited by anything. It's not limited by time or space. His power is eternal. Notice how the writer uses and quotes different psalms to prove his point. In verse 6, or verse 8, he uses Psalm 45 to confirm to us that the throne of the Son is forever and ever, meaning there's no limit to him in time. His throne is forever and ever. No limit in space when he says his dominion is eternal and it reaches to the farthest points of every place that we can know or not know right now. The vast difference from the powerful yet limited angels. There is no place that the Son's rule does not reach. There's no limit to his eternal power. We see in verse 10 that he quotes from Psalm 102 because he goes back to the beginning to show us the Son's work at creation. It's this psalm that there's this beautiful description of the Son's power at creation, his eternality. Notice how the psalmist puts this in from verse 10 forward. He says that all the created things will perish, but God and Jesus will remain. Like a robe, he says, you roll them up. I mean, just let this marvel for a moment. Probably ladies and guys, every day of your life, if it's like in our home, you're folding up laundry, it seems like, constantly. And just like we fold up laundry, God rolls up the universe. Just rolls it up. Just folds it in his hands. Puts it away. I mean, So when you're folding towels next time, like a garment, you roll them up and put them away. Now that's power. That's eternal power. The Son is so powerful that He rolls the heavens up. He rolls the universe up. He just packs it and puts it away. The heavens and earth change and are folded up by the hand and the power of the Almighty God because they are made to change, but the Son always remains the same. I mean, do you see the difference between the Son and the angels? Angels were made to have power so that we might marvel at the power of the one who created them. They are allowed to use as their weapons, as their instruments, the different created elements of the world, winds and fire and storms, but they are limited. They are created and they are finite. They change and their dominion and their rule is numbered and measured. But the Son of God, He is measureless, timeless, and cannot be contained by space and dimension. His rule is forever, and He has created all things as their Creator, and He made them to change. So that as they change, we might marvel at the One who does not change. Jesus is superior because He is eternally powerful. But then God says in verse 13 that Jesus is superior to the angels because He's at the right hand of God. Verse 13 does something unique. It takes us back to chapter 1, verse 3. Look back with me there at chapter 1, verse 3. Where the writer of Hebrews at the end of verse 3 says this, after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And verse 13, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, or at God's right hand. Now, this is Psalm 110. This is a significant use of Scripture by the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrews. The reason this is significant, because in Matthew 22, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, He had a debate with them about who Jesus belonged to. In a sense, who was Jesus' father? And the writer, the Pharisees would say, He is David's son. And so Jesus uses Psalm 110 to refute their argument. Notice what it says. Jesus says, whose son is the Messiah? To which they reply, the son of David. And Jesus used this psalm to say, wait a minute. How can David say this, Lord, sit at My right hand, and yet be His son, the Messiah be His son? No, rather, the Messiah is not David's son. The Messiah is David's Lord. In other words, in Jesus' mind, and in the mind of all the Jews, Psalm 110 had messianic aspirations and implications. So when the writer of Hebrews uses this psalm a Hebrew who picked up the book would go, oh boy, that's a big one. We understand this very clearly. And the reason that's there is because to sit at the right hand of God means that the one who is seated there has been given that right by God, is honored by God, is in the place of authority of God, in the place of authority and power of God, and is worthy to be worshipped by all others who are not in that throne. There is no one at God's right hand other than the Son of God, Jesus. The angels, according to verse 14, though, are sent out from this right hand of God. Sent out to serve those. Jesus is the one who tells them, you go and serve the people that we have redeemed, the people that are ours. Go serve them. Meaning Jesus, angels are Jesus' servants to do His bidding. They don't sit in the right hand of power. They sit in the right hand of subordination. They go do His bidding because the Son is seated at the right hand of God. This statement by F.F. Bruce about verse 14 perfectly encapsulates the thought in verse 14. The most exalted of them, angels like Gabriel, were privileged to stand in the presence of God, but none was ever invited to sit before Him. Much less to sit in the place of honor at His right hand, as was the Son, who is now enthroned, the enthroned heavenly King. See, the writer's point is this: Jesus is superior to the angels because He's seated in a superior place. Now, let's just take a couple things home with us about this. Jesus being superior than the angels. The first one is this: Jesus is superior because God has declared it. Friends, what you'll notice about the writer here, he makes no apologies for using God's word to prove his point. We have a tendency to be nervous about using this because it seems circular in our reasoning. But just because it's circular does not mean it's not true. So when God declares something, we must declare it as truth. A friend of mine years ago, this was my first mentor in my entire life, said these words to me, and I've never forgot it. Truth is what God says. See how simple that is? Truth is what God says. What is the writer saying here? Truth is what God says. And if God says that Jesus is superior to the angels, Jesus is superior to the angels. Point in fact. This is not a man-made argument. This is God speaking directly to His Son. And as we have listened into that discussion between Father and Son, we have seen that God is the one who declared Jesus to be superior to the angels. This is not Bill Hurd making this up, or Chris making this up, or Dave making it up, or Dave York making it up. This is God saying Jesus is superior to the angels. And so when He makes that statement, it is God's word that we rest upon. And friends, this is a great point for us as we interact with our world around us. We don't need to apologize for God's declaration of Jesus being His Son. You don't need to worry about whether or not this has enough power in it to affect the world. Rather, you declare God's word, believing that that word has God's power behind it, knowing that God will be the one to affect and infect the human heart and change the human heart. It will not be your words of wisdom and your glossy philosophies that are going to change things. It will be the declaration of God's word as truth. And what we learn from this is you can declare that Jesus is the Son of God with certainty and hope, and that God will use that word to affect human hearts. And listen, maybe there's some of you here this morning, you've walked in the door, and your hope, man, I just hope Dave will give us something catchy, some new philosophy, some idea that we can kind of walk away from and go, that's a phrase I really get. That's a philosophy that is so much greater than anything I've ever heard. If that's what you're hoping for, your bar's raised way too high for me. Because I will give you, listen, no more higher philosophy. I will give you no more beautiful phrase than what God has already declared about His Son. And His greatest declaration is this: this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And friends, we can walk away and say this: Jesus is superior because God has said it. But He's also a superior messenger Because he's the God-man. Let's not miss this from the text. The unique thing about Hebrews 1 is this fact. The writer is hitting us over and over and over that Jesus is a superior messenger to prophets and to angels. He wants us to see that the prophets were God-inspired men who would represent God to men. The angels were God-empowered heavenly beings who would do the exact same. But Jesus is heavenly and he's humanly. He is the firstborn of all creation, not meaning that he's the firstborn or the first created, but he's first in priority, first in preeminence. And the role of his preeminence in creation is this. He is preeminent because he is God. He is preeminent because he's the perfect man. He is uniquely the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man, and no one else is like that. That makes him superior to the prophets who are men and superior to the angels who are divine. Because Jesus is both human and divine. And since Jesus is the God-man, we who are Christians look to Jesus as our faithful representative before God. As the faithful word from God, about God, as the one mediator between God and man, because he can uniquely work in both worlds. And he is the one that we worship and we adore. And again, listen, this gives us an understanding of how we can share the gospel with our friends, doesn't it? It helps us interact with our world because we live in this world where people are always looking for a new truth, a new idea, a new way of doing things, a new revelation, a new way to get right with God. News seems to always indicate true. Yet the writer of Ecclesiastes nailed it when he said, there's nothing new under the sun. All these philosophies are simply reproduced and reintroduced, but one truth will remain. In order to be reconciled to God, we as humans need a mediator, a faithful representative, and a sacrifice for our sin who is both human and divine. And God delivered, didn't he? Oh, he delivered big time by sending Jesus to be the God-man. The great Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is before God as a man, standing there mediating for us. The man, Christ Jesus. He is superior to all other messengers and forms of revelation because only Jesus is the God-man who made purification for our sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. See, this means that when Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says that if any angel or anyone else delivers to you a different gospel, they should be accursed. Listen, friends, angels are awesome. They're powerful. They're really cool until you meet one. I mean, don't miss that. But they are not the Son. They're not the Son. They're not Jesus. He is the final revelation of God. There is no need for another. Jesus is the God-man who speaks for God, about God, to us. Jesus is the God-man who represents us before God. He is superior to the angels because he is the Son and they are not. Let's not miss that. So listen, this morning, if you're here and you go, man, I have been waiting. I've just been waiting for something new. Can I just encourage you? The old is true. What God has declared is true. Put your trust in Christ. And if you've heard this gospel message over and over and you say, I get it, then can I just encourage you to do this? Spend your time looking to the superior Son. Spend your time, if that is true, then heeding what he has said. Spend your time celebrating, worshiping him, and declaring that he is superior, just like God declared to us. This morning as Dave was going through the moments of worship in the Bible, and then we sang that song, Immeasurably More. Did you begin to, in your heart, realize, why would Mary spend her day just sitting with Jesus? Why is it when John on the island of Patmos, when Jesus showed up, just bowed down and lost all sense of time? Why is it when Jesus showed up that everybody just went and they clung to him? Why? Because friends, listen, he is more superior than we even understand. He is more glorious and good and beautiful than we even get. Let's spend our days marveling at the moments that God reveals this glory of God and say, I don't want to leave. I don't want to walk away. I don't want to miss the superiority of the Son. Because friends, listen, when we get to heaven, our days will be spent worshiping and celebrating the superior Son and saying, yep, He was superior and He is superior. Let's do that. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, Jesus is so superior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look to You. Would You, Father, open our eyes to things that we have not yet seen of the glories of the Son? As Your presence just meets with us right now, Lord, would You awaken our souls to that one truth again, that Jesus is the God-man. That Jesus has paid for all of our sin, that when He declared, "It is finished," You were and You are satisfied. And Lord, so many of us wrestle over the anxieties and the fears of life. And yet You say You care for us. And You want our anxieties. You want us to cast them upon You. So many are waiting on something new that You would reveal to them, that it would one day again show Your will or Your goodness or Your mercy. And yet, Lord, You have already declared it. May You open our eyes to Your great care, to Your great mercy, to Your great grace in the face of Jesus. Stir our hearts to worship You, Lord. To cling to You. To rest at Your feet. To marvel at Your goodness and Your grace to us. That it's Your kindness that has brought us to repentance. That You have revealed to us the beauty of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the evil of our sin. Yet You have made a way for us to be reconciled to You. And You have forgiven us of all of our sin. And certainly, Lord, if somebody's here today that has not trusted Christ and they need Jesus, Lord, this morning, let their hearts be stirred to know Jesus. To trust You as their representative before God, as their good works. That they can't do what Jesus did. If there's a Christian here this morning that has just been looking for something new all the time and in search of something new, let them rest in what You've already revealed. Church, I want to take a moment just to let you pray to the Lord. Let the Lord work on you. I'm just going to take a couple moments here. It won't take long. Just for some time with You and the Lord. He's the Counselor, the Mighty God. He's Your Father. He's Your Shepherd. Let Him just speak to your heart, encourage you, convict you, edify you.
Thank you, Father, for meeting us. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that Jesus proves that. Church, let's stand. We're going to worship. It's like the only appropriate thing to do. Let's worship this great Savior, this great King. Let's worship Him like we believe He's superior. Let's worship Him like Christians. Magnify the great King that has saved us from all of our sin. Thank you.